The second reading is taken from Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 1, and it can be found on page 1128 of the Pew Bible. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the church in Rome to which Paul wrote. And we pray that as we look at these words so many years on from when Paul first coined them, we thank you that they are indeed your word for your church in all time. And we pray that you will speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans is the longest letter in the New Testament, and it's often thought of as being sort of very complicated and very dense and theological, and it often puts off a lot of people from reading it and wanting to properly engage with it. What we're going to do in the evening services is we want to give due attention to it, but we're probably going to do it in little chunks, so probably do sort of three or four chapters over the summer, perhaps into the early autumn, then have a break and come back in the new year, and so on and so forth, until we work our way till we've got a good rounded grasp of this whole letter. It is a really important letter, Do please turn to it. It's page 1128 in the Church Bibles. And I think what I want to do this evening is less what one might sort of call a traditional sermon as such, and more a sort of an orientation exercise, because my heart's, I mean, I know people come and go, you know, sometimes people are away for a couple of weeks, maybe sometimes people are at a morning service and not in the evening, and so people don't necessarily hear the flow of each one week by week as we go through this whole book. So my greatest desire is not so much that you listen to everything I say, but that we are able to put the book back into your hands so that even if you miss a bit, you've got confidence to pick it up, to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you and to read it for yourself, and so that God's word will speak to you. So at least together, whether we're all here every Sunday evening for the next however many weeks, or whether we, for whatever reasons, are dipping in and out, we still get a sense of the whole. So this evening, as I say, is really just more of a sort of orientation exercise to try and put the book back into your hands and give you the confidence to sort of go away and read bits of it if you're not able to be with us. So, you know, let's just begin. What is it? What is Romans? Well, it's a letter. We can see that right at the outset in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, verse 7, to the church, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his people. So it's a letter from the apostle Paul to this particular church that was situated in Rome 2,000 years ago, which of course immediately poses the question, well, what do we know about that church? Because to read scripture rightly, we need to understand what it was being said to the original hearers in order that we might then apply that to ourselves. We can't bypass that and draw a straight line from the words in the text straight to me. We need to go via Rome. Otherwise, we could go off on all sorts of tangents. So what do we know about the church in Rome? Well, in verse 8 to 10, it's clearly a church that Paul knew about. He's able to say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. And he goes on to pray for them. He's heard a report of the faith of the Christians here in Rome. It's a church that Paul wanted to visit. Verse 11 to 13, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, so that we may be mutually encouraged. I've planned many times to come to you. So it's a church very much that Paul planned to visit, wanted to visit. And when we get to the end of the letter, we'll see that he wanted it to be a base for a mission to the West. He says, right, in the last couple of chapters, I've preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Those of you that don't know your geography, means all the way from Jerusalem in Israel, right the way around through Turkey, Greece, Albania to the Adriatic coast. So he's got as far as that, and he's looking beyond, and he wants to reach Spain, and he wants to take the gospel to Spain. But obviously he needs a missionary base, a supportive, united gospel church from which to launch this missionary campaign to Spain. And that's why he wants to go to Rome and to build up that relationship as a platform. Like, you know, we've been a platform for Meg in Egypt, for Sam in Malawi, for Paul and Kathy in Southern Africa, for Jirka and Kira in the Czech Republic. You know, I mean, Czech people need a gospel united gospel mission-minded church as a basis to go out and to take the gospel to other places. So he very much wanted to visit it. It is a church with a history. It wasn't a church that was planted by Rome. If you go right back to the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, those of you that have ever been asked to read Acts 2 at Pentecost know the whole list of nations that were gathered in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost in chapter 2, and it lists them all. Where are we? when the Spirit came, how is it that each of us that hears them in our native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome. So there were people, Jews from Rome, who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost and will have taken that gospel back to Rome. So the church in Rome may be as old as that, as the day of Pentecost. But it's also, as I say, more we know about its history, because when Paul in Acts chapter 18 left Athens and went to Corinth, so he's in Greece, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Okay, so just to fill in that background, what had happened, you know, you've got this Christian church in Rome, you've got lots of Jews in Rome, Claudius is the emperor. It seems from one of the Roman historians, a guy named Suetonius, wrote about this. He talks about riots at the instigation of Crestus, which people understand is basically there was disputes between the Christians and the Jewish Christians and the non-Christian Jews in Rome. And so Claudius had said, well, let's just get rid of all the Jews out of Rome. And he had exiled all the Jews out of Rome. And so this church, which had probably been founded at Pentecost amongst the Jewish visitors to Jerusalem, they'd gone back to Rome. The church had grown for a number of years, but then some of the Jews that weren't Christians, as they did in many other places, started to attack and persecute the Christians. Claudius said, this lot are nothing but trouble, let's boot them all out. So Claudius passed an edict so that all the Jews, whether Christians or not, were thrown out of Rome. By the time Paul's writing this letter, Claudius is dead. They've all gone back to Rome. But in the meantime, those Gentiles that have become Christians who hadn't been kicked out because they weren't Jews, the church has grown under their leadership. So can you see the potential issue here? We've got the original church led and founded by those Jews that were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Okay, they've built the church up in Rome. Gentiles have become Christians, become part of their church under their Jewish Christian leadership. The Jews have been kicked out. The Gentiles have taken all the positions of leadership and running the church and building the church up. Suddenly, all the Jewish Christians come back. Who's running the church? And so there seems to be, running through Romans, a real Jew-Gentile issue. The Jews, on the one hand, looking down on the Gentiles and saying they don't have all the history and all the heritage. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, saying, we no longer need this. We're now okay without all of this Jewish heritage. And as we go through Romans, we will see a lot of it is about trying to build this unity between both Jew and Gentile within the church so that it can be an effective base for missionary work as Paul seeks to go on to Spain. So we know it is a mixed church. If you cast your eye across the page, you'll see chapter 2, verse 17. It says, now if you call yourself a Jew, so we know there's Jews there. Then in chapter 11, verse 13, you don't need to turn to that, I can just read that for you. Paul writes, I'm talking to you Gentiles. So clearly, in this letter, he's addressing both the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, wanting them to be united. How are they going to be united? In the gospel. And it is the gospel that is going to unite them and enable him to then take that gospel on towards Spain. So that's what we know about the church in Rome at this time. Why is Paul writing to them? Well, as I say, to encourage them, verse 12, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And as I've already said, in chapter 15, verse 19, Paul says, I've finished my work in the east. Again, I'll just read that. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I've fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where it was not known. And so now he plans to visit Rome, to go on to Spain. So he's writing it because he's finished his work in the east and he wants to have this mission base from which to reach Spain. Just again say, no, I'm not making it up. Chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, now there is no more place for me to work in these regions in the east. And since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and that you will assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. So that's why he's writing this letter, to prepare them and for them to be a mission base. So in a sense, the purpose of this letter is for the glory of God seen in a united missionary church, that are united by being humble together under the gospel, altogether committed to the gospel, whatever their background, whatever their religious heritage, whatever their culture, that they're united in this gospel so that they are then a missionary base for him to go forwards from towards Spain. Well, you may just think that's just history. So why bother studying Romans today? Well, apart from the fact that we have a mission here too, don't we? To all kinds of people, which I'll come on to in a moment. But I think a couple of other reasons, just to mention, is part of God's scripture for us. It is God's word for us, and we should treat it as that and pray that God will speak to us through it as such. But also its huge influence on the church in the years since Paul wrote it through to the present day. Just to pick three figures. Augustine, in the 5th century, he wrote at once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart, all shadows of doubt were dispelled. He read Romans and got converted, and he was one of the key people in establishing the Christian faith when actually all sorts of heresies were growing in the 5th century, and it was Romans that led him to that. Then in the 16th century, Martin Luther, at the dawn of the Reformation, on reading Romans, he wrote, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I don't know where you're sitting at the moment, but do you want to go through open doors into paradise? What a great place to be in our hearts and minds. And that's where Luther found himself, through reading and understanding this book. And then in the 18th century, famously Charles Wesley, one of the greatest preachers that England has known, who led so many people to faith and led to such a revival of the church, of Christian faith across England and Wales at a time when faith was very lukewarm and apathetic. On reading Romans and hearing it read, he wrote, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Okay, so there we have it. All shadows of doubt dispelled. Gone through open doors into paradise. Heart strangely warmed. Do you want that for yourselves? I mean, I do every morning. And that's what's come to people through reading Romans. And all of those three people have been captivated by the gospel. And as a result of that, have led huge revivals and establishment of the Christian faith in their day. And wouldn't that be great for us today? You know, as we look around, Rothley, as we look around our nation and long for people to know the Lord Jesus Christ, It's going to begin with us. It's beginning with our hearts being strangely warmed, our doubts being dispelled, and us having that experience in our hearts of gone through open doors into paradise. Let's pray as we read Romans that that becomes true of us and shapes us so that we are a church that is united in the gospel and fit for mission. So what then is this gospel that Paul is seeking to unite everybody in Rome around as he writes this? Well, we see this outlined for us really in the opening few verses after he's just introduced himself, verse 2 to 6. It's about Jesus. Well, we kind of know that. But let's various things. It is about Jesus being the King. That means not just our Saviour, but also our Lord. Okay, so we don't just come to Jesus to be saved from God's wrath, but also to recognise his lordship over our lives, how we live, the decisions we make. It's a gospel that we read was promised beforehand. You see that in verse 2. The prophets spoke of it, and it's recorded in the scriptures. Those of you that were here this morning, last Sunday morning, those of you who were here last Sunday morning will have heard Habakkuk chapter 2. And what is that phrase at the heart of Habakkuk chapter 2? The righteous shall live by faith. That's where that phrase comes from. And what is the phrase that is the heart of Paul's message? Well, look at the end of verse 15. Verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. So it's promised in the scriptures. And it's promised beforehand through the prophets and made known to us now in Jesus Christ. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ in verse 3. It's regarding his son. So Jesus is God's son. But who, with regard to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. So he is the Messiah, the anointed king, the one who is descended from David, son of God. And humanly speaking, the descendant of David, the anointed king. And it is declared by the resurrection. Through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the power of the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead and established him as the Lord. And that's a really important thing, okay? Because that takes this message away from being a private religious view to being a public statement, okay? So this gospel isn't about, you know, something, some religious idea, some how to live a better life kind of idea that's from various sort of teachers or whatever and so on. That some people may choose to follow that, some may choose to follow something else, whether it's mindfulness or whatever and so on. This gospel is based on an established historic fact declared by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as such, it has universal application. You know, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead just for Christians. If Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus was raised from the dead for all people. You know, you can't be partially raised from the dead just in one part of the world. Either you're raised from the dead or you're still in the grave. If you're still in the grave, you're irrelevant. If you are raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, then that is a fact in history that all the world, all nations, all peoples, all languages, Jew or Gentile in Paul's case, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Zen, Sikh, whatever, in our case, all have to deal with if Jesus is raised from the dead. And so, as Paul says in verses 5 and 6, it isn't just a call to religious people that might be interested in this kind of stuff amongst the Jews. It's a call to all nations to obedience. Through him we receive grace and apostleship, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are amongst those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It is a call to all nations, all peoples, everywhere. And so that leads to Paul's desire, which drives this letter, is why he wants a missionary base, is that all kinds of people might know this gospel. He's not satisfied with the fact that there's some churches scattered across Asia Minor, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Antioch, you can name the various ones and so on, Corinth and Athens and so on. He's not satisfied that, because if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and is Lord of all, then all need to know it. And that's why he wants to go. His desire is to go further and take this message to those who do not yet know the gospel. He wants the Romans. He wants to come there so that he might have a harvest among you. Verse 13, just as I have amongst the other Gentiles. He wants the gospel to reach Greeks and non-Greeks. Verse 14, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, to the wise and to the foolish. You know, whatever your background, every kind of individual. He wants the gospel to reach Federer and the ball boy. You know, he wants it to reach Joe Root and the hot dog man behind the stands. He wants it to reach Lewis Hamilton and the guy tapping the rubber for the tires in the rainforest. You know, it's not just, you know, one group of special people. It is everybody, wherever they are, whatever their background, whatever their level of education, whatever their culture, whatever their religion. This is a message for all, and his desire that we should reach that, every kind of person with that gospel. And I think that's where the real challenge of this comes for us here. You know, who do we overlook and neglect? Who in this community or who in our networks do we not desire to hear the gospel? Or do we assume the gospel isn't for? When we think about evangelism, when we're thinking about proclaiming the Lord Jesus, are there, whether even unspoken, are there actually what we in our hearts kind of think are no-go areas? Yeah. Think around Rothi, I don't know. There may be people in your circle of friends who think, yeah, that's a good place. And, you know, we pray it is. But what about the people beyond that? What about the people whose circles in Rotha you never interact with? You know, the gospel's for them as well. You know, are there people you see and something clocks in your mind they wouldn't want to know? It's irrelevant for them. There's no point. I suspect if we're honest, we all in some way, to some degree or other, think like that. And probably the fact that, you know, socially, culturally, educationally, we're a fairly monochrome congregation probably reflects that. There's a real challenge to us here. Do we desire, like Paul did, the Greek, the non-Greek, the wise, the foolish? Not just the people we've already got the contact with and the networks with and the same language and culture with, but also those people far over there that we've never met and would never dream of meeting unless we intentionally went out to meet them. There's a real challenge for us as we read Romans. Are we going to be a united missionary base around the gospel that can welcome, that can both bring the gospel to every kind of person and can also, in our meetings, welcome every kind of person? And the reason for this all is that there is no other gospel for the world, as the last couple of verses show. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Every kind of person who believes, this gospel message is for, whether the Jew or the Gentile. It is for all. There is no other gospel, and there is no other way by which God is at work to bring people into a right relationship with him, so that their hearts may be warmed, so that they may wake up, and as they read God's word and pray, find themselves in their hearts going through the door of paradise. As they face all the problems and crises and trials of the world, find that their doubts are dispelled. There is no other gospel. There is no other message than this one. That's the reason why Paul has this desire that this message should reach all people, because it's based on God's demonstration of power in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is a message that is for every kind of person. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this wonderful letter, we thank you so much for the way that your Holy Spirit has used it in the lives of people through the centuries. We know the quotes of Augustine, Luther, and Wesley, but there are countless thousands, probably millions, whose lives have been changed through reading this letter, and through encountering the gospel and encountering that righteousness, your power of salvation, to put us in a right relationship with you through believing in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we sit here in this ancient building that's borne witness to that gospel for probably nearly 1,000 years, we look out on our community. We pray for them, and we pray for ourselves, that we may judge no one unworthy or beyond the reach of your saving power. Help us, we pray, to be faithful witnesses in every corner of this community to your saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen.